church Bible, Mark chapter 7. And in our series, we're looking at verses 31 to 37 tonight. Mark 7, verses 31 to 37. Mark chapter 7 and at verse 31. Then he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and, after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Bible. We thank you that we have the record of the ministry of our Lord here before us. And as we look at these few verses, we pray again, Lord, for the help of your Spirit, that we may better understand what Jesus did then and what he still does today. Grant us that help we need, please. And for any of us here, Lord, still deaf, still unable to talk of Jesus, oh Lord, may we hear that word of Christ be opened and follow him. Hear us, O Lord, we pray, for we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we have this evening, and then, God willing, next Lord's Day evening, the last two episodes where the Lord Jesus is not walking among the Jews, but he has moved from ministering, at least for a while, he has moved from ministering in Galilee to ministering in Gentile regions. He's moved away from those who had viewed themselves as morally clean, and therefore they saw no need of the Lord Jesus. We looked at that in verses 1 to 23. Jesus has moved on, as it were, for now, I say. He's moved to those who were considered unclean. He's gone to be amongst those people who should be avoided. Jesus goes there. He goes to them and he mingles among them. Last week we looked at verses 24 to 30 and how Jesus spent time in the region of Tyre. This was a place that was notoriously pagan, a place that was historically anti-Semitic. But Jesus, and remember, his disciples are always there watching him, Jesus interacts with such unclean people. And in particular, we're told about this local woman there whose daughter is demon-possessed, and there she is repeatedly pleading with Jesus to help her, and eventually, we won't go down that road tonight, but eventually he responds to her pleas for help and he heals her daughter. This week, we're in another region. Another Gentile region, and another Gentile comes to him, or rather is brought to him, needing help. And again, as we see how Jesus, our Jesus, as we see how he interacts with such a person, we need to note how particular he is with him, how tender he is with this particular man, because as he is with him, so he is with each of us. First of all, then, where is Jesus and with whom is he? I've slipped two into one point, or otherwise we'll be here all night. See, that's the trick. The first point is, where is Jesus and with whom is he? When you follow along on a map the route that Jesus takes in verse 31, it follows something of a horseshoe shape. Last week in our study, he was in the region of Tyre. He moves on from there further northward into Sidon. And then he moves eastward and down the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, going further southward down to the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. And he comes to this region of the Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. This was a region of 10 cities that had a common Hellenistic Roman culture. It was pagan. It was pagan. They had their idolatry, they had their beliefs, their superstitions, all of that sort of stuff. But that's where the Lord Jesus goes, still staying away from the hassle of the Pharisees. But again, I say, Jesus continues to go into this unclean part of that wider region of that part of the world. The Decapolis. He's been there before, hasn't he? We saw that, didn't we? Remember back in chapter 5 when Jesus and his disciples had gone to that region and they encounter that demon-possessed man. This was someone whose life was evidently being slowly destroyed by the legion of demons who were dominating his life. And as the text told us, no one from roundabouts there could help him. No chain could be found strong enough to contain him. People were afraid to go near him. He was such a dangerous man. But then he met Jesus. He met the stronger man, and the Lord Jesus Christ set him free. And at last the man had peace. And when the locals arrive on the scene, it tells us in verse 15, they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. In fact, they were so afraid, they plead with Jesus to go away. What does he do? He goes away. He does what they want him to do. But look here, look at how they are here in verse 32 of chapter 7, Mark's Gospel chapter 7. What are they doing? They're coming to Jesus. And not only is the crowd coming to Jesus, they're bringing folk with them for Jesus to heal. Matthew's version of this is much more of a sort of general description of what happened. Matthew 15 verse 30 says, great crowds came to Jesus, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. My question here is, why the change? Why the change from chapter 5, where they're telling Jesus to go away, and here in chapter 7, they're coming in droves to Jesus, bringing others for Jesus to help? Was it simply that they had heard from across the Galilee of what this Jesus of Nazareth can do? Or might it have been our demon-possessed friend, the man who had been possessed of demons but now had been set free? You remember how he had begged to join Jesus on his ministry tour? And what did Jesus say to him? No. I want you to go, he says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Is this a sign now of how successful the first Gentile missionary had been? Going around that region, telling everyone what Christ had done, a sort of Gentile version of John the Baptist. Here was someone who had gone and prepared the way for the coming of Jesus into that region again, and look how they receive him. I find that somewhat encouraging. It encourages us to share our story with others, to tell them what Jesus has done for me. And it might not be that there and then they believe and get baptized right there in front of you, but it might be just a nudge that nudges them a bit further towards the Lord Jesus when later on down the line they have that personal call, maybe through somebody else. But you're part of that work that God uses in bringing his people to faith. Now, Matthew, he generalizes who they brought to Jesus. Mark here is different. He specifically mentions one individual who was there that day. They brought to Jesus a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. Was his speech impediment connected to his deafness? We know, don't we, how some who are born deaf, they often have something of a speech impediment related to never having been able to hear what speech sounds like. We don't know. We really don't know. Mark is the only gospel writer, though, to specifically mention this man. And remember, behind Mark's gospel, we're told, is probably Peter. Peter, having told Mark all that had happened in the life of Christ, and Mark has written it down. So it's interesting that Mark/Peter does mention this man, because this man's speech impediment somehow niggled Peter. The Greek behind the word speech impediment is the word mogilatos, which is mentioned only here in the Bible and one other place. The other place it's mentioned is in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in Isaiah 35. We opened with it tonight. And there Isaiah describes seeing the glory of the Lord. Prior to chapter 35, he saw something else. He saw the glory of the Lord, but in the destruction and the desolation that God was bringing upon the rebellious people of Israel. But then in chapter 35, he sees another glory of the Lord. And the glory is that he sees the coming of the Messiah. He sees the messianic age of great blessing and what that age would seem like. And in verse 5, we read, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and," there's that word, "the tongue of the mute sing for joy." So centuries before Christ Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God had given this message of hope to his people. A vision of what the kingdom of God would appear as and what the promised Messiah would come doing. He would come giving sight to the blind. He would come giving hearing to the deaf. He would loosen the tongues of the mute and they would sing for joy. That's, I hope, what we've been doing tonight, something else. It's very likely then that Mark/Peter, they have this prophetic promise very much in their minds as Mark records what happened to this deaf man with his particular speech impediment. So Christ came along doing all that was written about him in the prophets. And that meant a lot to Peter. That was a thing that Peter had. You know how we have things? And one of us has a certain conviction about certain things in the faith, and somebody else has a certain conviction about certain things in the faith. Seemingly with Simon Peter, this matter of prophetic scripture being fulfilled was a thing for Peter. You see that in his second letter. He talks of him and others having been eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. There they were on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they had seen the glory of the Lord. They had seen his clothes become like dazzling white. And then they heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." They had seen the glory of Jesus Christ. And so typical of today and the sensuality of today, appealing to the human senses, purely, merely the human senses, as the best way to confirm truth. How could you beat that, they might think. "I saw him with my eyes. I heard him with my ears. How could you get anything better than that?" And Peter says, "Actually, you can. In verse 19 of 2 Peter 1, he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. He was bringing his readers back again to basing their faith not primarily on their spiritual experiences, but on what God has said. I don't know about you, but I've had lots of conversations with people who've told me what they felt. It's hard to, you know, well, that's great. I'm glad you had some sort of experience, but what do you know of Jesus Christ? Well, that's what Peter is wanting to do here. That whatever experience we may have, we ground it in Scripture. We begin with Scripture. We test, we measure every experience we would call as a spiritual experience. We measure it against Scripture. And that's what Mark is doing here. Mark here is writing to his Gentile readers, probably Christians in Rome. He's writing to them, showing them and showing us that what the Old Testament prophets said the Messianic age would look like. Well, look at what Jesus is doing. Look at what he's doing. He's doing exactly as the prophetic scripture said he would. And therefore, regardless of what you feel or think, Jesus is the one. He is the one we must go to. So do not rely on feelings and things like that. Those are helpful for sure. But primarily, we must go to the one that Scripture reveals to us as Jesus Christ. Go to him. He is the only one who can bring healing and salvation to us. Secondly, then, what does the Lord Jesus do with this man? There's a lot he does there in those two verses, verses 33 and 34. We'll look at those in a moment, but can you see, do you notice how Jesus deals with the man as an individual? There's a vast crowd, as Matthew tells us, and there are many coming to him to get help, and yet here is this one. He's only one in a vast crowd, and yet Jesus seems to specifically deal with him and takes him aside from the crowd and deal with the man privately. As we'll see in a moment, if this is a picture of what Christ does to us spiritually, in opening our ears to hear him, in opening our mouths to speak of him, then what Jesus does here with this one man reminds us of how he deals with each of us as individuals. It's as someone has said, God builds his kingdom one person at a time. One at a time. The church doesn't go up in thousands. It doesn't go up in averages. It increases one sinner at a time. We may have been sat in a crowd or stood in a crowd when the experience of conversion occurred, but Christ calls the individual by name. He deals with each one of us specifically and uniquely, as he does here with this one man. And he goes on to deal even more specifically with him. He deals quite tenderly with him. Look at the process that Jesus uses to help him. Putting his fingers in the man's ears, spitting, then touching the man's tongue, and then looking up to heaven and sighing. And then Jesus says, "Ephphatha," which you see Mark is writing to Gentiles who wouldn't know what that means. Mark translates for us, "Be opened." What is Jesus doing here? Well, let's begin with the spittle, shall we? Why does he spit? Apparently, in the ancient world, there was the belief that those with healing powers would use their spittle as a way of transferring their power to heal. Jesus didn't need to spit, but he does it here for the man. He does it here to show this man in his way that he's a healer, so trust me. It's a little like when Christ was born and the Magi from the East, who saw things in the stars and made things out of the stars. God communicated to them in their way for them to come over here, or not here, but to come over to Israel and to meet the king. And here Christ is speaking to this man in the way the man understands. And notice too how under Jewish purification rituals, spittle was an unclean emission. But since Jesus is showing mercy to the man, then he dismisses the typical Jewish belief for the man's sake. Remember how Paul talked about, I become like everyone. To the Gentile, I get on like a Gentile. To the Jew, I get on like a Jew. Why? For their sake. In order that I might win some, did he say, or many? I can't remember. But he wanted to win them for Christ. And Christ here is stepping over the belief of the day, the dogma of the day. He's stepping over these boundaries like he did with the woman of Sychar. He doesn't care about these things. All he cares about is showing mercy to the person. Even touching this unclean Gentile would have been frowned upon. And yet, for the sake of mercy, Jesus ignores all of that and involves himself personally in this man's life. And what Isaiah wrote of Christ in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And Matthew sees that fulfilled, Matthew 8, 17, as he watches all the sick and the lame and the demon-possessed coming to Christ, and Christ heals all of them. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And that's what Jesus is doing here as he physically connects with this disabled man. Everything else that Jesus does to him is essentially sign language. It's all sign language. The fingers in his ears meant, I'm going to heal you of your hearing. That's what I'm here. I'm going to heal you from your hearing. The touching of his tongue meant, I'm going to heal your speech. Do you see how tender he is with this man? He doesn't just be healed, but he interacts with him individually, carefully, tenderly. When Jesus looked up to heaven, he meant, I'm going there with the power, for the power to do this. It's from the Father that this is going to happen. And when he sighed, the man would have felt it on his face. It meant that Jesus was emotionally involved in this healing. He was expressing this deep burden. The Greek behind that word sighed is it's a very deep movement. It's almost like when Christ was at the tomb of Lazarus, and it talks of how Jesus being deeply moved, seeing the grief of the family and the friends, how sad they were at the death of Lazarus. And here, that word sighed, it conveys to us his burden for this broken world. And how such things should never exist in God's creation. And yet Christ is involved in this man's burden. Even when he said, Ephphatha, be opened. I was talking to Nigel out in the hallway last week, and I had to get my handkerchief out and rub his hand and clean my spittle off him. I was using words that, I'm worried about my communion cup at the front here, but I was using words that conveyed air and spittle. And I had to apologize to Nigel and wipe his hand. When Jesus here uses that word, I can't say it in its original, but it conveys there's breath, there's poof, poof, poof in the man's face. He would feel the word. He couldn't hear it, but he could feel the word. He would know something of what was happening to him. Now again, Jesus didn't have to do any of that. He didn't. When we looked last time at how he healed the Syrophoenician's daughter in verse 29, he simply tells the mother, your daughter is well. And that's it. There's no mention of a command being given or anything whatsoever. He just said, she's healed. Whereas here, look at all he does here for the man's sake, for the man's sake, for the man's understanding, you see. Not that he would simply have an experience, but that he would connect his personal experience with this personal Savior, Jesus Christ. And friends, it's that personal experience of being able to hear and speak that Jesus brings to all his people. By default, we are, in a way like this man, by default, we are born spiritually as this man was living physically. The spiritual ears of our hearts are closed to Jesus, and only he can open them. We have a mouth, a spiritual mouth, as it were, that is spiritually closed. We're impeded by speaking favorably of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must hear him. We must understand him, as he called back in verse 14. To do that, though, we need his grace. We need his sovereign, enabling grace applied in his tender mercy. And that's what we see here with our Lord Jesus Christ. Without the grace of God, we are at best like these disciples. We are religiously connected to Jesus, as they were, but we still don't get him, as they didn't. Not yet. They will in chapter 8. We'll get there eventually. We don't get it. We know the stories about Jesus. We can talk about Jesus, the subject of Jesus, but we don't know Jesus. We don't know him in our hearts as my Jesus, my Savior. I know thou art mine. Without that unique grace of God. Friends, only by an act of God, a personal, spiritual, intellectual touch of Jesus Christ, can we truly see, can we truly hear, can we truly understand, and can we be truly saved? And so we then, in our day, we fulfill what Isaiah 35 pictured that Christ would do. That the eyes of the blind would be opened, that the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, and that the tongue of the mute would sing for joy. For now, we know Jesus. Now we know Christ as our Savior. We know him personally as the one who died for me. It was for my sin that he hung there on that cross. It wasn't for sin. It was for sin. But he hung there for my sin. It was for my sake that he loved me and died for me. And now my tongue sings for joy. He did that to me. It wasn't the music. It wasn't the hymn, whether it was Wesley or, I don't know, anybody else. It's God that does it in us by his grace, by his power. It takes us to our third and final point this evening, and that is the reaction of this crowd. For when Jesus gives his word, be opened, then that's what happens. The man's ears are opened and his tongue is released. The Greek behind his tongue being released is, it talks of his tongue being unchained. His tongue was chained. That's why we sang, "And can it be? My chains fell off." That's what Christ does to you when you come to faith. You're set free. Free to know him, free to serve him, free to sing to him, free to pray to him, free to do whatever you want for him. Not whatever you want, that's what must be out of control there. You don't do whatever you want, what he calls you to, but you do it for him. For him, because he has set you free. And if Christ sets you free, boy, are you free indeed. For sure you are. So he is free. The man is free, and look at how he reacts. He speaks plainly. There's no need for him to spend several weeks learning to speak again, but Jesus has healed him completely. And so the crowds are astonished. Astonished. They are absolutely amazed at what they have seen that day. And they're so astonished that Jesus has to tell them. In fact, we're told he charges them, which is a very strong word. He charges them not to tell anyone. You see, he doesn't want people to misunderstand who he is. But he's not simply someone who can heal the physically sick. That's what some in the world would want of Jesus. Just make my life in this world plain and easy. That's all I want a Jesus for. Rather, Jesus came to heal the spiritually sick, the sin-sick soul. And until Jesus gets to the cross, then that spiritual healing can never happen. And so he charges them, keep this quiet. Because I've got to get to the cross. But the news of him just keeps spreading as they spread it. In fact, the more earnestly he tells them, don't tell anyone, they go and tell people. And that's interesting, actually. If this man was one of the people that Jesus told not to tell others, and he does tell others, do you see what he's done with his released tongue? He is sinning against his Savior. Isn't that what we do? When God blesses us, we are so ruined in sin. We take the blessings that God has given us, and at times we use them to sin back against him. That's how ruined we are, friends. That's how much we need someone from outside of us to come and save us. For we just cannot save ourselves. We're too ruined in sin. But Christ comes to such people as we are and does heal us. Look at what the crowd say of Jesus. Verse 37. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Matthew says something more, which is interesting. Remember, this is a pagan land. They have their own views, their own beliefs, and all of that. But Matthew says this, they glorified the God of Israel. It's a bit like Jonah. Do you remember when he was on that ship? And we're doing this at Trekker, so it's all very clear in my mind. Where is it? Jonah's in the boat. He's disobeying God. And on the boat are the sailors, the pagan sailors. So they are crying out to their God for their God or their gods to cease the storm. But nothing happens. The storm gets worse and worse. And eventually they find Jonah downstairs sleeping in the bottom of the boat. They ask Jonah, what's going on? Because we cast lots and your number came up. And Jonah says, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord God of Israel, the maker of the heavens and the seas and the earth. You have to throw me into the sea. And eventually they pick him up and they throw him into the sea. And guess what happens? The storm stops. And what do those pagan sailors do? Seeing the power of God, it says they made sacrifices to the God of Israel. That's what these people do here. They see what Jesus Christ, the Messiah, does, and they glorify the God of Israel. He has done all things well. It's very similar, isn't it, to creation language in Genesis? After having created the universe, the Lord could look on everything he had done and say, it's all very good. Everything I have done well. And just as our Creator God did all things well then, in the beginning here, in him stepping into his creation, in him coming into his world, and in Christ showing his work of correcting, of fixing our fallen creation, ultimately going to the cross, ultimately going and dying for our sin, but at every stage in that journey, every interaction that Jesus had, whether with a Jew or a Gentile, but Jesus Christ did all things well. And friend, he still does all things well today. with those who come to him, who submit to him as he is, not as they would prefer him to be in their own imagination, but they come to him as Scripture reveals him to be. They turn, they repent of their sin, and they come in humble, childlike faith and believe on him. He does all things well. Those who respond to his invitation, simply come as you are. Come with your ailments. Come with your spiritual sicknesses. I will take them upon me, and I will make you well. He says, come to me. And those who come, those enabled by the grace of God who come to him, he makes them well. If any here tonight who are yet deaf, but who can hear the voice of God beckoning them to come, come to Jesus Christ. Come to the one who can make you well. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for our Savior, for the only one there is in this world still able to save sinners, the only name by which we must be saved. We thank you for your one and only, your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and how tender he is with each of us, how caring, how involved he is in each of our lives. We thank you, Lord, for what you've shown us tonight of how he was with that man, and we see ourselves as how we were as that man. Our ears were closed, our tongue, we had an impediment at the very least. But Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to us. You brought us to him, and he spoke, be opened. Lord, thank you for all of that. We pray, Lord God, that you will clean out the wax from our ears then that has built up over the years since our conversion. Please, Lord, that we might hear him afresh and be astonished afresh and sing for joy again. Because of Jesus. Lord, come to us, we pray. Forgive us, we pray, please. And let us see the glory of God. We ask for all of this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, before we come around the table, we're going to sing a hymn which allows of Christ.